Now will you turn with me, please, as we return to God's Word and to the Epistle to the Philippians, to the last chapter of Philippians, chapter 4, at the beginning of which Paul comes to his final appeal to the church at Philippi, much of it in the most practical and indeed the most personal terms. It's full of significance, I think, that Paul can come in one move, as it were, from the highest realm of thought about our heavenly citizenship and our glorious destiny to be transformed into the very image of Christ in our bodies, which has been his theme at the end of chapter 3, from all that to the realm of the daily duty of the child of God in such matters as personal relationships. And that is just an evidence which is borne out all the way through the New Testament, that there is always a direct line, as it were, in Scripture, from the highest doctrine to the lowliest duty. And the whole purpose and the glory of a biblical theology is that it is designed by God to produce godly character in the most practical everyday areas of our daily life. It is basically this appeal for godliness in daily living that Paul is now to make. But I want you to notice with me, first of all, the pastoral heart from which he speaks and makes his appeal to them in verse 1. There are several expressions of it, and it is of profound importance, because here is the apostle urging upon these Philippian Christians. My brethren, he says to them, I entreat you, I ask you. He is appealing to them in so many different ways. He is urging them to a different level of living altogether. But he does so out of a certain quality of a pastoral heart that seems to me to be of the very essence of what makes the apostle the kind of man and pastor that he was. Do you notice the five expressions that he uses in verse 1? He describes his fellow Christians at Philippi first as my brethren. Therefore, my brethren, that is, they have a family bond with him. He does not speak to them as those who are remote from him or distanced from him, but to those who have a blood brotherhood with him in the Lord Jesus. They have this close bond of brethren. Now that word does not trip lightly off the apostle's lips. Being someone's brother in Christ has all kinds of implications, as it does within the natural order of families. One of them is an utter and absolute loyalty. And Paul feels and expresses that sense of loyalty within the brotherhood as he deals with these people. So he is dealing with them, not speaking about them to other people, but coming directly to them and speaking to them as brothers to whom he is bound in Christ with an absolute loyalty. Never call anybody your brother in the Lord unless you display and experience that kind of utter loyalty to them in Christ. My joy, he says. That is the second description. They and their spiritual well-being, in other words, are the cause of his joy. He finds his joy in them. Therefore, my brethren, my joy. Now that is a vital thing to express a pastoral relationship. And here I am not speaking about the professional pastor and his relationship with his people. I am speaking about that pastoral relationship that God means to create amongst us, between us, all of us, as he gives us in some sense a responsibility to pastor each other. You are my joy, he says. You know how people sometimes say that of others. A father said to me a little while ago when he was speaking to me about his three children and about how God had blessed them and prospered them. He said, they are precisely this language. They are a great joy to us. And Paul finds his real joy in these Philippian Christians. They have the capacity to raise him to the greatest heights of joy. And they have the capacity to bring him to the deepest depths of concern. Because his heart is bound, knit with them. My beloved, we need to learn that kind of relationship with each other. My brethren, my joy, my crown, do you notice? That is rather a garland of honor, like the one given at the Olympian Games, from which our modern Olympic Games derive. What he is saying is that there is no greater honor for Paul than to be their pastor in the gospel. That's the greatest honor that he could find. You are my crown, he says. And the greatest honor he knows is to be given by God this relationship with them. You notice how he expresses his feelings towards them in the two other phrases that are here. He tells them simply that he loves them. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love. That is, they are not only brethren, adelphoi, and you get three words really simply in the Greek. They are adelphoi, they are agapetoi. They are beloved by Paul. One writer says it is Paul's simple, humble way of saying to them, I love you in Christ. And that's the relationship that exists between them. This is the base from which he now addresses them and appeals to them. They are his brethren in the Lord. They are his joy in the Lord. They are all the honor he ever wants in this world. They are beloved by him. That is not only bound to him in Christ as brothers, they are bound to him by an affection that goes deeper than almost anything else in the world. And he tells them, fifthly, that he longs for them. The word is another word that almost seems to rhyme with these, adelphoi, agapetoi, epipothetoi. And they are longed for. It's a word that you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament, and it's used to express a deep yearning for somebody. You know how we will say, I am missing you. Literally, perhaps, I am homesick for you. And there is a homesickness in the soul of the apostle as he longs for them. It is his way really of saying, you people in Philippi mean everything to me. And my heart yearns for you. I have a homesickness of soul when I am away from you. Now that's Paul's pastoral heart. And I say to you this morning, my dear Christian friends, we desperately need God to work that into our lives and character and into our affections and into our spirit, that he might create this kind of pastoral heart within us. I do not think you can really speak to people as Paul speaks unless you speak from that kind of heart. I am absolutely certain that you dare not speak about people unless you have that kind of pastoral heart. Tremble, my dear brothers and sisters, if you dare speak about people without that pastoral heart. Because God will require every idle word of you one day. He has a pastoral heart for them. And out of that pastoral heart three exhortations issue. Notice them in verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now you will notice that the common factor to all three exhortations or appeals is the phrase, in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Agree or be of the same mind in the Lord. And rejoice in the Lord. And it's important for us to clarify as we come to these exhortations what that means. It refers, of course, as you will know, to the central New Testament truth of our union with Christ, by which we are united to Him and identified with Him and may be described as men and women in Christ. So he says, stand fast in the Lord. Agree together in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That is the fundamental position that you are in, united to Christ. It has two sides to it, this union with Christ. And I think it's important for us to try to grasp these two sides. They have sometimes been called legal and spiritual. Now let me therefore invite you to give your mind and attention to try to grasp what these mean and imply. Here is the theological lesson in our meditation this morning. Will you give yourself to try to grasp this together with me? There is, first of all, a legal side to this union with Christ, this being in the Lord. By his Father's appointment and by his own love, the Lord Jesus Christ has been so identified with us, his people whom he came to save, as to be treated not so much as to his own deserts, as with regard to our deserts. He was subjected to judgment and death and the outpouring of God's wrath upon him, which ought to have been poured out upon us, but he was so identified with us by the Father's appointment and by his own love, that he was treated as we ought to have been treated and dealt with as we ought to have been dealt with under God's judgment and punishment. And on the other hand, by the Father's appointment and by the Savior's love, we are so identified with Christ as to be treated not according to our deserts, but according to his. That is, the Father looks upon us as he looks upon his only begotten Son and raises us up into glory and honor and eternal life, justifying us and putting us right with himself and seeing us as we are in his Son. Now this legal union, that is by the Father's appointment that we are identified with Christ and he receives what we deserve rather than what he deserves, and we receive what he deserves rather than what we deserve. By this legal union we receive the fundamental blessing of our salvation, which is that we are raised to be justified before God. But there is a spiritual side to this union. We are not only by the Father's appointment and the Savior's love identified with Christ, we are by faith and by the operation of the Holy Spirit so united to Christ that there is a community of spiritual life between us and him, so that we receive the very life of Christ flowing into our life and flowing out through our life.
that as branches in the vine, Jesus' illustration of this truth, as branches in the vine we draw the riches and glory of all that is in Christ into our lives and receive from him the riches of all that he is as part of our spiritual being. Now, says Paul, seeing you have this very life of Christ flowing through you, live like this. And it is to those who are in the Lord, who have this position of being identified with Christ and united with Christ, and who draw all the resources of heaven and glory up into their own being by being united to him. It is to them that Paul says, first, stand firm. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Now, Paul has already used this expression in chapter 1, verse 27. You may remember, only, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's the same appeal. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. It refers to standing against various pressures, and these Philippians were in the midst of pressures, as we are in the modern world this morning. There never has been a day when Christian people have been under greater pressure. Pressure to be moved, pressure to lose their stability, pressure to lose their steadfastness. And Paul appeals to these Philippians, in the Lord, stand firm.
Very often the word is used in Scripture of Christian warfare by the Apostle Paul. For example, stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, stand, he says. So we talk about standing our ground, and that is the idea. But what the Apostle is speaking about is not mere human intransigence or stubbornness or inflexibility. What he is speaking about is a spiritual steadfastness. Don't be easily moved, he is saying. Now you will know, if you live in the world at all today, how easy it is to be moved. You will know how easy it is to be moved from the standards of the gospel in your daily life. You will know how easy it is to be moved from the resolve that you have made for God to be first in everything. Isn't that easy? In the world where you are this morning. And Paul is appealing to them, do not be easily moved. And the key to it is to cultivate that union you have with the Lord. Listen to these words that come from an old writer. Draw deeply from the wells of his wisdom and grace, so that you will, Luther-like, be able to say, here I stand, I can do no other. The opposite of that is the instability which is moved around by every opinion and fashion of men, by every new idea and every wind of doctrine, and that in the gospel is the essence of spiritual immaturity. My dear friends, are you easily moved by every new idea, every new fashion, every new thought that is around? People are pressing you with this. There is a subtle sense in which we need, in the name of God, to say, here I stand. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be inflexible. It doesn't mean you have to be simply intransigent, but it does mean that when God has wrought a conviction into your soul, you will be ready to say, here I stand.
move the tide whatever way it will.
So it refers to the whole realm of doctrinal stability and of moral steadfastness and of spiritual perseverance. Stand firm, says Paul, in the Lord. Second exhortation, be of the same mind in the Lord. That's verse 2. I don't think that clock's right, so I'll better take my watch off. What they used to say was my most insignificant gesture. But verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now again, this phrase, which is quite literally, be of the same mind in the Lord, has already been used by Paul in chapter 2, verse 2. You notice, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of in full accord and of one mind. And I think that both the RSV and the NIV have a misleading translation, because you will notice that they translate to be of the same mind, to agree. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And the picture often is that Euodia and Syntyche, who are two otherwise unknown women in the fellowship in Philippi, have had a disagreement and they have to agree together in the Lord. Now there is a measure of truth in that. But the important thing is, what does Scripture say? And Scripture says, be of the same mind in the Lord. And to be of the same mind does not necessarily mean to agree in everything. Indeed, believers may well not agree in everything. They probably won't. We may disagree about patterns and methods and policies and programs within the Church of God. We may disagree on matters of taste or tradition. But our relationships with each other, and this is the point, it is not enough for you, Euodia and Syntyche, simply to say, oh, well, I was wrong and you were right and we therefore agree. Or we were both wrong and we need to come to another conclusion. Our relationships will depend not on uniformity of opinion, but of being of the same mind in the Lord. Now, what is the mind of the Lord? Well, you need look no further away than chapter 2, verse 5 of this particular epistle. Says the apostle, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe that mind of Christ, which is a mind of self-forgetfulness, self-denial, self-humbling, self-emptying. And what Euodia and Syntyche both needed was the mind of Christ in that sense. They needed to bow their necks to the yoke of Christ and conform their minds individually to the mind of Christ. And Paul, you notice, does not come down on one side or the other. He appeals equally to them both. Now, what normally creates this kind of division and disunity against which Paul is appealing, because he is not saying, Euodia and Syntyche, you should come to the same conclusion and think the same thoughts about absolutely everything. There is no room for disagreement in the Church of God. But this kind of separation that they knew is created where we are serving self and seeking self rather than serving God and seeking God. Never you say, that's not me, that's the other one. That's just the point. Just the point. Have you got the mind of Christ? And talking about relationships with other people, have you got the mind of Christ? Self-denying, self-emptying, self-sacrificing.
And it's a very significant thing that under the guise of the most spiritual clothing and in the name of what seems to be the highest ends, we can simply be serving self and loving self and refusing the mind of Christ. The seriousness of that disunity is that it affects the work of the gospel, you will notice in verse 3. I ask you also, true yoke fellow, he says to this unknown figure to whom he's appealing, whose name sometimes people think is hidden in the word yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, that is in the past, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. But the seriousness of their disunity is that they no longer labor side by side with him in the work of the gospel because they are not yoked together. So Paul appeals to this true yoke fellow. Help these women. Help them into having the mind of Christ. Stand firm in the Lord, have the same mind in the Lord. And finally, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul repeats this call, lest it should not be clearly heard. Again I will say, rejoice. Now, of course, Christian joy is quite distinctive from any other human joy or happiness. It's not caused either by natural disposition or by a particular set of circumstances. It has, in fact, its only source and spring in all that God is to his own. That's why this issue of union with Christ is so fundamental. When he says, rejoice in the Lord, what he is saying is this. The key to Christian joy is not a stoical attitude that is ready to stand up to any pressure and put a smile on its face. The key to Christian joy is not that I have a particular disposition. I write sometimes of people in references. He has a happy disposition. And it's always true if I write it, you can be sure. But some of us may not have that kind of disposition. Some of us may live in the most appalling circumstances. But my dear friends, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. How can you do that? Well, if happiness is the key to your life, it will be changed by things that happen. You see, nice things happen and I'm happy. Nasty things happen and I'm not happy. Happiness depends on what happens. Joy depends on God. And the nearer you come to him, and the more you come to know of him, and the deeper you go in your fellowship with him, the more you discover that he is gloriously unchanging, utterly reliable, eternally the same. And when you draw your life from him, then there is a joy unspeakable and full of glory that the world neither gives nor takes away. Amy Carmichael touched the heart of it in that beautiful phrase which expresses her inner joy when people asked her of it. What is the secret of your inner joy? And she writes that evening to God, not to men. All my fresh springs are in thee. That's the secret of Christian joy. All my fresh springs are in thee. And that basic joy produces a change in three directions in verses 5 to 7, and with this we close. First, it changes our attitude to others. Verse 5, let all men know your forbearance. The commentators vie with each other in trying to find a word that expresses what this word means. Graciousness, some say, yieldingness, sweet reasonableness, magnanimity, it's all of that. but it simply is an overflowing of the joy of God in our relationship with other people. What are you like with other people? Secondly, it changes our attitude to circumstances. Verse 6, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now you see how universal that is. It changes our attitude to circumstances because of things that are going to cause us anxiety, come upon our lives. What do you do with them? You deflect them upwards to God by prayer and supplication, he says. If things that are pleasant and joyful come into your life, what do you do with them? Well, they don't inflate you or drive you away from God. You deflect them upwards to him in thanksgiving. So there is the life that is rejoicing in the Lord. It changes your attitude to circumstances. Dark and difficult things come. They are raised to God in prayer, as we were being reminded in prayer this morning. Have we trials or temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Take it to the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. And are there joys and blessings and glorious things that are touching your life? Take them to the Lord too, in thankfulness. And it changes our attitude to the future. Verse 7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will stand guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. But you notice again that that is a fruit, quite simply, of finding your joy in God alone. The peace of God stands guard over your heart and mind. John Bunyan has expressed it beautifully when he pictures what he calls the city of man's soul. And he says, when Prince Emmanuel is grieved in the city of man's soul, then Mr. God's peace lays down his charge and departs also. The peace of God garrisons your heart and mind when you are drawing your joy from him. So I say to you this morning, in the name of God, stand firm in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we bless you for the riches of your grace to us in Jesus and for our eternal union with him. And we pray that you would minister to our souls your word today and enable us to stand firm, to have the mind of Christ, and to rejoice alone in you, for the praise of your glory. Amen.